Good morning, Bridge family. I'm so blessed to come to you today, knowing that this is going to be a message that is recorded because I'm literally on the continent of Africa with our Bridge family, sharing the truth and love of God's Word, having just left last week the southern tip of India with our Bridge family doing the exact same thing. What a blessed people we are. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I thank you and I praise you. And I ask you, Lord, to come now to this people who are going to be reminded, who are going to be urged, who are going to be admonished to bear with the truth and the love that you have revealed and that you've called us not to forget, but instead to listen more carefully so that we do not drift away. Oh Lord, I pray that that is exactly what will happen here today. In Jesus' name, we all pray together. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, friends, I've got a surprise for you today. In the heart of this passage, today we're just going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It is the core of the first warning of the five warnings from the book of Hebrews. And my goal is to exemplify the text that you and I will take a look at what God has already told us, and we will listen more carefully. That means listening again and processing again, and doing so that we may be informed, inspected, and praise God, inspired. So what I have for you today is a revisiting of that which you have already heard for the express purpose of giving you a chance to listen more carefully. Now that's exactly what Hebrews 2:1 says to do. And I'm going to do it praying that God will not only inform you, but inspect you and help you to inspect yourself in a way that lifts your spirit, brightens your light, extends your reach, and makes more salty the salt that you have been called and created to be. And before we finish, I pray that you will see, again, in the very heartbeat of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, that you will be inspired to be that which the truth and the love of God has revealed to you that you've been called to be. And here's the best part of all. Here's where the roots of the inspiration really get down deep into the soil of your heart and can drink of living water. This inspiration, it's not for you to try harder. It's not for you to work out more deeds. It's for you and me to love and trust and rest in the promise that is Jesus the Christ. He's better. He's best. He's anything that is needed to get you through. You see, he won't call you to it unless he equips you for it. And what does he equip you with? Himself. And that's the point. Scripture has been given to us to inform us and to inspire us to embrace this truth in the power and in the grace of his Spirit. Amen? Well, I want you to listen again to what is to follow. And even now, I tell you, my prayer at the end of this message is going to come to you in the form of a song. And so when you hear it, I pray that you will pray it with me, recognizing that we need the warning. We are all prone to wander, but it's in him, in Christ, the best, who is better than anything and everything else, that we're able to worship in and through this warning. Amen. May we all listen much more carefully, so that we don't drift, but rather that we cleave to Christ. Amen and amen.
I believe one of the greatest needs in Christianity today is to have a greater understanding of God. And I not only believe it's one of the great contemporary needs, I know from Scripture and church history that it has always been the great need of God's people. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercise loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Here in this text, we see what is the greatest knowledge that a person can possess. It is knowledge of the person of God, who he is, his attributes, his excellencies, or his characteristics. Where there is no revelation, the people perish. So many times people think that that's talking about where there are no dreams or signs and wonders, the people. But that's not what it's saying. In the context, it's saying where there is no revelation of God's law, of the knowledge of God, of who he is, the people run unrestrained. And that's what we're seeing in evangelicalism today. A mass of confusion, and people running unrestrained with a very, maybe the morality is slightly different from that of the world. What do we need to fix the problem? We need what is always needed, whether there's a problem or not, and that is to grow in the knowledge of God.
If we want to know the God of the Bible, where do we look? God is a person. That's a great help to us. We've been created in his image. We're not trying to discover what this blob of energy or this impersonal force is like. We are wanting to know him as a person. And though he transcends the small abilities of our mind, he transcends the abilities of the minds of the angels, of the archangel, yet God has stooped down to reveal himself to us. We find this in nature. We can look out the window and can see certain evidences, certain things to be true about the Creator. Even in creation today, with the effects of sin, they're still visible. We see this in Scripture. The Bible says that in the Old Testament, God spoke in various ways and in varying degrees. Sometimes things were very mysterious. Sometimes they're laid out clearly through the prophets and through his activities. But in the New Testament, God has spoken to us through the Son. Paul says that Jesus of Nazareth is the image of the invisible God. God has stamped upon the human soul and life of Jesus of Nazareth his image, his character. He is the exact representation of the character of God. When John writes about him, he says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that's written decades after he last saw Christ in the flesh. As he goes on down that chapter, in verse 18 of chapter 1, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that's a really wonderful word that John chose there, the word declared. In John's day, that Greek word was commonly used in four different ways that brings out a richness. It was a word that was used for a poet who was explaining a confusing line in his poetry. It was a word that was used of a lawyer who was clearing up a legal case. It was a word that was used of an artist who would, after long months of work, he would unveil his work, make it known. And it was also used of a person who went to a well to draw water, and it was so deep they had to get a long rope and a bucket, and they dropped it down and they drew the water out. Christ is all of that to any person who wants to know God. He reveals him. He explains him. He draws from that infinitely deep well and gives it to us. So the question for us really is, do I want to know that God? And if I do, am I going to go to him and see him in his Son?
God is at work all around us. And our job, really, we just miss about 99% of what he's doing most of the time. But we're to look and see where he's at and then recognize the fact that he's inviting us into not just a love relationship with him, certainly through Jesus Christ, but he's inviting us into like partnering with him in the work that he's doing. We don't need to run around and try to create stuff. He's doing it. We just need to join him in it. And he tells us how those things, where those things are, through things like the Word of God, through prayer, through the fellowship of the one another, through the Holy Spirit. And once he tells us sort of, here's where I'm at, and here's how I'm inviting you into that, then there comes this crisis of belief. Do I really believe that he's going to do what he said he's going to do? And part of our crisis is because anytime we step into that kind of relationship with him, we have to adjust our lives. And that's what I talked about last week. We have to hit working, like joining God in what he's doing, by definition requires that we can't stay where we're at. So we get to this crisis of belief, we take a step and we say, okay, I'm going to adjust my life to God. And here's the best part, and this is what we're going to talk about today. As we step out in obedience to him, we experience him in new ways, and it starts the cycle all over again. So today's message we're talking about is experiencing God through obedience. And the question that I'm asking today is, do you have a heart to be obedient to Christ? Do you have a heart to be obedient to Christ? Obedience matters. But guys, we immediately think of obedience as behavior. It's always a heart issue, and our hearts matter way more to God than our behavior does. Right? It's not about religious activity, it's about what is the heart behind it. So I want to sort of define what I mean by obedience right up front. So what is obedience? Obedience is doing God's will as it is revealed in his word without reservation for the sake of the gospel. Doing his will as it's revealed in his word without reservation. Just, okay, I'm jumping in, I'm adjusting my life, I'm going to be obedient for the sake of the gospel. That is what obedience, that's for the context of our discussion today. But why does our heart rail against even the word? Honestly, like I say obedience, or I say obey, and our hearts rail. And that's not just, I mean, that's true for kids. As parents, we know, like our kids, they struggle with that. They struggle with even being told they need to obey just because I said so. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit too. But why? Like, what is it in us that rails against even the concept of being obedient? It's because we want to be our own ruler. We don't want to be told what to do, right? We want to. We don't want to obey anybody. It's been the problem since the beginning. It's part of why the bulletin verse on the front of your bulletin this week, it says that Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. This is Jesus talking. My Father will love him, and we together will come to him and make our home with him. That's John 14:23. He's saying, guys, I'm telling you to obey. Our hearts say, yeah, but we don't want to. And apart from Christ, honestly, we can't. What's happened in the church, unfortunately, is that Jesus that I just read that verse in John 14, we don't want to preach that Jesus. We want to preach a Jesus that is all grace, that is all love, where what we're saying is, you know what, grace is a free gift of God, and it is. Grace is how we're saved, and it is. But nothing you do matters. Obedience is not part of the equation. That's what we want to preach. Why? Because it makes Jesus more palatable to a world that doesn't want to be told what to do. But the problem is, it sounds good. Jesus is love and Jesus is grace and he is those things. It sounds great. It's not biblical. So we have to preach the Jesus that he is, not the one we think people are going to enjoy.
I don't know if you're aware of this, but you are being discipled by the world around you. Everything you watch, everything you read, all your intakes are forming and shaping your life. Romans 13:14, the Apostle Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So I love this. Put on Christ. I want to put on Christ. I want to abide. I want to commune. I want to dwell with Christ. And then from there, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it any opportunity. Don't give it any chance. Don't play with sin. I used the illustration before. I'll use it here again. There's something broken in our minds, broken in our spirits, broken in our souls that leads us to believe that we are in control of sin in a way that is not biblically true. When animals attack. Anybody seen this show, When Animals Attack? And I don't know why, man. I'm always for the animal on that show because I feel like the people involved are like dumb and we need to get that out of kind of the DNA strand that's flowing through humanity, right? And so I'm watching this show and near the end of the show, there's this, the scene that they're trying to shoot this commercial, and the commercial was going to be for like shampoo or something. And it's this woman, you know, this model that walks out and they want her to lay on this male lion, you know, like a mane kind of thing going on. And the lion attacks her and just rips her to shreds. And then they're interviewing the trainer and the guy's like, couldn't see this coming. And I'm like, it's a lion. It has one purpose in all of creation, to kill stuff. It is an apex predator. But to hear this brother talk, he talked about, you know, raising it from when it was a baby, you know, getting it when he could just hold it, taking it for walks, you know, combing its mane. And I just have to believe that many of us are playing with sin like this brother was playing with a lion. Oh, I've got control of this. Oh, man, this is never going to turn on me. Man, for 15, 20 years, man, I have trained this sin to sit when I tell it to sit, to get in its bed when it's time to get to bed. And the way this works, brothers, is through a lot of worldly sorrow without godly repentance. It's a lot of, I won't do this again. It's a lot of worldly sorrow. It's not, I have offended, I have committed treason against God on high. No, I would urge you, brothers, to not play with lions. Eventually, in season, at the right time, it will turn and it will devour.
Out of the abundance of the heart of new gladness, the mind thinks new thoughts and the will resolves new decisions and the hands do new deeds, Matthew 12:34. From this new gladness in our new treasure, we joyfully sell all that we have and buy that field at any cost. Cost us our lives, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Why wouldn't I sell everything to have that field? And it says in Matthew 13:44, with joy, he sold everything he had and bought that field. He didn't say, oh, I guess I have to sell everything I have. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. Guess I got to go to church. Guess I got to stop sleeping around. That's unbelief. You joyfully sell all that you have. From this new gladness, new treasure, joyfully sell all that we have. From this new gladness in our great reward, we are happy and willing to rejoice in persecution, for great is our reward in heaven. The abundance of this new gladness, we're into 2 Corinthians 8, overflows through affliction and poverty in a wealth of generosity. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, is the picture of love in 2 Corinthians 8:2, where those amazing Macedonians are in the midst of poverty and affliction, and their joy overflows in an abundance of generosity. So, from this new gladness comes new godliness. From new prizing comes new praising. From new delights come new duties. From new desires come new disciplines. From new happiness come new habits. From new preferences come new purchases. From new contentment comes new kindness. From new cherishing comes new charity or chastity. From new pleasure comes new patience. From new satisfaction comes new sexual purity. From new cheerfulness comes new faithfulness. From new treasuring comes new tenderness. From new joy comes new justice. From new rejoicing comes new risks for what is right. From new savoring in the soul comes new sweetness on the tongue with our spouses. And from new life in the heart comes new love through the hand. So, may God make the truth clear and compelling that the most basic, the most essential thing that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian is not new decisions of the will, not new deeds of the hands, not new doctrines of the mind, but a new gladness in a new God through a new gospel.
The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 puts it this way, and I'll read from verse 4. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And then listen to this. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We live in a day when Christianity is popular. Popular in terms of almost everyone wanting to say they are Christians, purely on the basis of the notion that there is a hell I need to miss out on, and there is a heaven I'd like to find myself in. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear that not everyone who thinks and says they are Christian would be truly Christian. And hence, it's full of tests by which we must check ourselves. The passage we have just read gives us one of them, and it is this, that if you claim to be a Christian, you must be like Christ. It only makes sense. You are to walk as he walked. And I want you to check yourself about this, because it's very easy for you to think Christianity is all about, I'm at church on Sunday, I've said some prayer at the beginning of the day when I'm having my meals, and also when I go to sleep at night. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus saving you from sin, his Holy Spirit coming to reside within you and making you more and more like Jesus. You see it in your interpersonal relationships as you seek to love others with the love of God in your heart. You also see it in your own love for the Lord your God. You want to know him. You want to love him. You want to serve him the way in which Jesus did in a hostile world. Well, there's your challenge for today. Think about it. Can you honestly say that God is producing in you the character of Jesus? I leave it to you as food for thought.
Let me just read for you the first two verses of Leviticus 23, because in here you'll find a framework for all that follows. And then we'll walk through these celebrations. It's God's word that says, and if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you, open up to the third book in the Bible, it's Leviticus, and come with me to chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. It's God's word that says, the Lord spoke, time out. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke. Just want to give you some context, this is why we're here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. Note, God speaks to God's man and tells God's man to speak to God's people. I do that with you every week. Every week. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. Who's appointing? These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy, holy, holy convocations. Convocations are a gathering with a purpose. These are his appointed holy gatherings. In case there's any uncertainty, semicolon, they are my, capital M, appointed feasts. I want you to realize that God is saying, we're going to get together. I'm going to appoint the time and the purpose, and you're going to celebrate me. You're going to be built up and encouraged every time you remember and obey to come and worship and celebrate me. I ask you again, why are you here? We have come to worship our King. We are on this planet to worship our King. We are privileged to have the opportunity to worship and celebrate our King. In this chapter, and I encourage you to read it through after we're done, what you'll find, five times it says, and God spoke to Moses, and God spoke to Moses. Six times you'll hear that these gatherings, they are appointed. These are God-appointed gatherings. Eight times you'll hear that they are holy, 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 holy convocations. You think we ought to lighten up and just kind of chill out and throw some cultural parties with all kinds of attractions? Or do you think maybe God wants us to gather in the context of holy gatherings for his glory and by his grace? These holy convocations, one of them is weekly. We know it as the Sabbath. It's the gathering every week to bring glory to our God, to worship him, to celebrate him as his people. And then seven of them are annual feasts or festivals, celebrations. Listen to what one theologian said in this regard. Quote, the convocations were called holy because they were consecrated, dedicated to the Lord's service. They were not family or community potlucks with a bit of religion thrown into the mix. They were celebratory remembrances of their God. Celebratory remembrances of their God that called for the people to consecrate, to dedicate themselves to the holy task of worshiping the Lord. Don't miss this. The quote continues, yes, worship was an assignment for God's people to obey. Get that? Worship was an assignment for God's people to obey, even as it is for us as his church today. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 will bring this into a scriptural echo. Here God's word says we are to stir one another up to love and good deeds and not neglect to coming together. Friends, this is God's design. It was his design from the beginning. Do you know that this is roughly 1,400 years before Christ? This is being laid out by God 1,400 years before Christ. You'll see why that's important before we're done. And let me just tell you this. I told the worship team as we prayed before we began, when the content of this message was first delivered to me, you know what I did? I literally ran out of my class in Louisville, Kentucky, on the grounds of Southern Seminary, and I ran home to come and tell my wife and kids what God showed me. Oh, I pray that this is something that God is going to put inside of you that will cause you to run into the mission field and share the love and the light of our God's truth and his love. You see, friends, these festivals. I've got these jars here to represent them. I just want you to see it. The first one is for the feast or the festival of Passover, then of unleavened bread, then of first fruits, then of weeks or Pentecost. Then you jump all the way over to here and you've got three, and they're separated for a reason. And we come here and we have the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Feast of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacle. Let me tell you, first as we walk through methodically, and then we'll come back through missionally, let me tell you about these festivals. And again, God is calling his people together, and he's told Moses, you tell the people that they're to come and celebrate. These are celebrations. And my prayer is that you too will celebrate. Celebrate who we are in Christ and what God has done. Here what you'll find is the Passover. This is the Feast of Salvation. Short and sweet, praise God. If you're familiar with what happened with the Israelites, this is the Passover feast that celebrates the fact that God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt and said to Pharaoh, you will let my people go. And on the last plague, the one that was going to take the life of the firstborn, the Lord said that if you will take a Passover lamb and take the blood of that lamb and demonstrate your faith and obedience and put it over the mantle of your door, I will spare, I will save each firstborn that obeys. And those who disobey will die, period. For the Jew, this Passover feast represented salvation from slavery in Egypt. And for you and me, Christian, this Passover feast represents salvation from sin and self and eternal death and a very real hell. Praise God for this celebration. The second festival is that of unleavened bread. And here what you find is that leaven or yeast represents sin in the Bible. And if you studied under the rabbis of the first century, literally the rabbis that taught Paul, the rabbis that were walking in the days of Jesus, here's what they taught. They said, well, the unleavened bread festival, which is a part of Passover, this was designed that we would celebrate how quickly God removed us and saved us and pulled us out of Egypt. It also talks to the fact that we've got to be very nimble and quick and ready to obey, and we don't have time to let the yeast rise. And these types of breads, they were built cooked on a grill. We didn't have time in the desert to build ovens, so we needed to remember what God did as he pulled us out. You see, the Passover was the salvation opportunity. We could be saved. Unleavened bread showed how quickly God actually delivered us. And this is a festival of deliverance. This is what they were told, and this is what is practiced still today. When we come to the festival of first fruits, here God wanted a special feast that would remind the Jews of just how fertile the ground was that he gave them in the promised land. And he told Moses, when you get to the promised land and you see that I did fulfill my promise, there's evidence. This is the feast of evidence. You take the first fruits each year that come from that fertile ground that I gave you, and you bring it back to me, and you sacrifice there, and we'll celebrate there. And notice, this is why it was so important last week that we looked carefully at the sacrifices. In God's way of celebrating, sacrifice is in the celebration. These are brought together. We celebrate the sacrifice of what God has done as we remember his grace and his mercy. And it's in that remembering that we're actually growing stronger. So you've got both going on at the same time. Now notice, I've got orange and green and they're separated. Why is that? These are the spring festivals. We cross over my shofar in this expanse and we come to the green. These are the fall festivals. So we've got a span of time. When we come to the festival of weeks or Pentecost, note this, it marks the beginning of the harvest season in the summer. So these three happen, then there's a little bit of a time that goes on, and when the festival of weeks or Pentecost happens, it marks the beginning of the summer harvest. Praise God, he gave us what he said he would, and here it comes. We come over to the Festival of Trumpets, and this is a festival that represents transition. You see, this festival would happen at the end of the harvest season. And what would happen is the high priest would sound the trumpet, a shofar, the horn, that's Jewish for trumpet. He would sound the trumpet and say, okay, harvest is over, it's time to come worship. Everybody come on in, it's time to worship. Harvest season is over, we're transitioning, and we're going to thank the Lord. We're going to celebrate that he has done the harvest, and now we come together, and that's the purpose. This is also known amongst the Jews as their New Year celebration. If you have a Jewish friend that talks about Rosh Hashanah, that's the celebration of the Festival of Trumpets. This is where the workers were told to come into the temple. It's time to worship. When you come next to the atonement celebration, this is the festival or the Feast of Redemption. This is where we see that God is going to do what only he can do. And let me point something out to you here, because this is not obvious and it's critically important. This is what one theologian says: on the Day of Atonement, the Jew either lived or died. On this day, you either lived or you died. If the Jew did not strictly follow the law of Leviticus 23, verses 28 through 32, he would be cut off from God's people. In fact, it goes beyond there. In verse 29, God says, tells Moses to tell the people, when you come to my celebration and you're to do what I say to do, if you won't humble yourself — some of your translations will say if you will not conflict yourself, but what it means is if you will not humble yourself, submit to God's ways, then at this point, I will have you cut off from God's people. Now, let me just tell you, this is like Matthew 18. God has said that if somebody will not accept his ways and they remain obstinate, there's a time when you put them out. Now, that sounds unloving, right? Not by God's holy standards. He's inviting everybody to come celebrate. But he says, you got to come my way. You got to do it my way. The love is here in the celebration and the feast. The holiness is the fact that you got to come through the door the way I say you come through the door. And I don't haggle with anybody. In verse 29, God says to Moses, you tell them if they will not humble themselves more than cut them off from the people, God's word, I will destroy you, end quote, Almighty God. This is the celebration we're talking about. So yeah, I'm inviting you to the celebration. If you will not do it my way, I will cut you off and then I will destroy you. Now listen, I don't enjoy telling you that, but you need to know. People need to know. God doesn't haggle. He doesn't give up the editor's pen to anybody. And he's worth following and submitting to. And he's eternally serious. Eternally serious. Remember, these are celebrations. This is to remember what God has done to demonstrate how much he loves us, to get us back from sin into fellowship with him. Last one is the tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. This is where God says, I want you to celebrate that I took care of you in the desert, that you will forever remember that I provided for you. This is a festival of provision. This is so that you'll never forget that no matter where you are, if and when you're with me, I've got you. I've got you. You know, Pharaoh's going to kill us. Make brick without straw. I'll kill your kids. God said, you just remember that when you are with me, nobody, nobody messes with you beyond what I allow. And I will provide for you. Herein, you and I have now a portrait of the seven feasts or festivals, the celebrations, from a methodical way that you would embrace if, in fact, you were a Jew. In fact, let me just come back to the Feast of Atonement. This one is somewhat unique. in a number of ways. It's the only festival that happens on one day instead of extended. It's a festival of sacrifice that happens for all the people. Only the high priest could do it. It happened in the Holy of Holies instead of out in the open. It involved a scapegoat, two goats. One goat was killed and died and paid the price as the sacrifice. The other goat, the scapegoat, had the high priest lay his hands on that goat and ceremonially and symbolically take all the sins of all the people and place them on that goat. And then that goat was cast out, taking the sins of the people away where it would perish. This is the festivals. But now let me show you why you celebrate, Christian. Let me show you why I went running down a hill to go find my wife and kids. Because when God brought an awakening to me, I realized I could celebrate so much more than I had ever celebrated before. I had an understanding that Leviticus is not about the law, it's about the love of Almighty God. For me, the most wretched of sinners who's been saved by grace. Let me take you back through now. And I ask you to think about this, Christian. And pray for an awakening, that God would arrest your heart with the awakening of celebrating Christ. How? The way he says so. Romans 12:1, that your life and mine will be a living sacrifice. This would be our demonstration of worship. That we would live a life worthy of the gospel. That we would recognize we've been saved by grace through faith for good works that God laid out for us before time began. That we would be his witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. That we would go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. That we would do as Jesus said, go, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. Let us celebrate this because the Passover is for you, Christian. This is not about getting out of Egypt. This is staying out of hell because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. He is our Passover Lamb. You celebrate that you will never, ever die eternal. The unleavened bread. It's not about how quickly we can get out of Dodge. No, the unleavened bread is about having a perfect, sinless substitute. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He is the one without sin, without leaven. I want to tell you a little bit more about this particular piece of the festivals. I have with me three pieces of unleavened bread, the matzah, if you will. Let me tell you, even today and back in Jesus' day, when it was time to celebrate the Passover, there would be three pieces, three loaves. This is a loaf of bread. This is what happens when you don't have any yeast. Three loaves of matzah, and they would be put into a pouch called a tosh. And each one would be separated by a small pocket. Okay? Check this out and tell me if this doesn't stir your heart. In the midst of the Passover feast, the head of the household would do this. He would take the tosh, he would go inside, and he would take the middle loaf. And he would break it. He would put one piece, and this still happens today, back into the tosh. But this piece that was broken, he would wrap in linen. And then somebody would take it and go hide it someplace else. And there it would stay until the very end of Passover. At which time somebody today, typically a child, will be sent to go and find it. And when this piece was found, the one who found it would be rewarded, would bring it back to the Passover meal, and it would then be broken and handed to every other person who would take it at the end of the meal. It's often referred to as a dessert because it's the last thing. Now, let me ask you if that reminds you of anybody or any account that you know of in the New Testament. And mind you, this is laid out 1,400 years before Jesus. I want to show you a picture up close of this matzah bread. And I want you to read Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. When you look closely at the matzah bread, you'll see the holes. Pierced through. Because it needs to be poked so that it won't burn. He was crushed or bruised. Look at what appears to be the burnt marks because it's so close to the fire. Those dark brown spots look like bruises, don't they? He was crushed or bruised for our sins or iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, see the lines in the bread? See, it can't be made in an oven in those days. It was burnt the way you see it and made on a grill, the lines of which would serve like stripes. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see, this is a portrait of Jesus. Doubt that? Then come with me to the Last Supper. When he took this bread, this center bread, and broke it and said to his disciples, take this and eat of it. This is my body. 2,000 years ago, 1,400 years after God spoke it, Jesus made it clear that this is him. This ceremony has nothing to do with getting out of Dodge. This has everything to do with being delivered by our King. We come to the festival of first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is described as the first fruits of resurrection. This is Jesus. You and I are referred to as the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, countless that would follow. The Christians are those first fruits that would follow Christ. Festival or the Feast of Pentecost happens 50 days after. This is when the harvest begins. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is where the harvest really begins, the harvest of souls, and Christ alone brings the harvest. Now, spring is over, right? We're going to go over this expanse where my trumpet is, my shofar. Well, guess what, friends? It's harvest time. The Spirit has come. When we get here to where the festival and the Feast of Trumpets come, it marks the end of the harvest. Let me pull it all together for you. Passover. This actually happened on Good Friday. Do you know that in the Jewish family, literally the year Jesus was crucified, this is Good Friday. The Passover feast happened on Good Friday. And the Jewish family, in preparation, in the afternoon on Friday, they would go get their lamb and they would slaughter it. At the exact hour that the ceremony calls for the lamb to be slain, Jesus died on the cross. The exact day, the exact hour, set up 1,400 years earlier, Jesus fulfills the exact timing. Here, the unleavened bread, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, this happened the following day. This is when Jesus was in the tomb. The hidden piece that would be saved for later, that was now hidden. This is the exact day, the following day, that Jesus was in the tomb, the perfect sacrifice. First fruits, guess what? Resurrection Sunday. This happened the very next day. First fruits, you and I know it as Easter. We're not celebrating the fertility of chickens and rabbits and eggs. This is the fertility of a risen Christ. This is the exact day foretold 1,400 years earlier, and Jesus fulfills it. Great Friday, in the tomb, the perfect hidden sacrifice, raised to life Sunday, the festival of first fruits. We go 50 days ahead, guess what? Jesus resurrected, 40 days walking and teaching, and then he says, now you wait for my Holy Spirit to come. He's going to come and you're going to have power, and then you're going to be my witnesses. How many days do you think it took after that for the Holy Spirit to come? 10 more, which made 50, the exact day of the festival of Pentecost. You can't make this up. You and I celebrate because God has a plan, and he has power, and he has purpose, and we're his people, and you can't deny it. And how do we celebrate? We harvest. The fields are white. There's a high quantity and high quality harvest to be had. Here it is. It started. But we have a low quantity, and frankly, a low quality of harvesters. And yet we know, just as sure as it happened here, the Bible tells us that the trumpets will blow when Christ comes again. And this is when the church will be raptured out. This is the end of the harvest time. It's going to be too late. This is why we live the Great Commission. This is the Great Commission time right here. This is the church to go and be what Christ has called us to be. To tell the truth and let him know, hey, listen, if you don't like his way, he'll drop you like a bad habit. You don't have an option here to do it your way. He loves you. He died for you. Come on. Come on. The trumpet is coming. I don't know exactly when, but the season is drawing near. Come now. Come before the trumpet blows. Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes back to bring judgment, seven angels will blow seven trumpets, and that will announce that the judgment has come. It's done. It's too late. Now watch this. If you're a Christian, you celebrate this. How do we transition here? And why do you think the church is going to be raptured out? Well, Revelation 3 makes it clear, and so does the book of 1 Thessalonians. But this is one of the greatest prophetic portraits in all the Bible. If Isaiah 53 stirs your heart, I pray that Leviticus 23 will change your life. Here we're told that the Day of Atonement will come. Well, that doesn't involve the church. The church has been redeemed over here. You see, we're going to be raptured out. This festival of atonement, this is for the remnant of Jews who on that day will say, you're right, Lord. I can't believe we missed it all. Thank you for showing your love to us yet again. And here there'll be a turning time, an atonement for the Jews who say, yes, Lord. And when we come to that last festival, theologians will tell you that this is the time of the millennial reign. This is when we will tabernacle with our king again. And in his reign, he will provide all things for all of his true children. And that will take us into eternity future with no end. You see, friends, we have a reason to celebrate. We have this incredible God who's loved us this much. He's not only died for us, he's given us the way to life. He's told the story. It's undeniable. It's incredible. And now you know it too. Run. Run to somebody. Share this good news. But don't you compromise one syllable of this truth. And don't you change one speck of this love. This is his story. We celebrate him the way he said so, because we can, and he's commanded us to. When? All the time. Friends, you and I don't need a holiday to live holy days.